1 Thessalonians. Look at chapter 1 today. Let's pray again before we look at the text. Heavenly Father, we thank you again for this day and for the opportunity that we have to look into your word. We acknowledge the need that we have of your Holy Spirit to teach us, to enable us to explain Scripture, to enable us to understand it, and then to apply it in our lives. And so we pray for that blessing today in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, we're looking in our series on Sunday school at the early epistles of the New Testament. We've looked at James and Galatians, and now we're going to look at 1 and 2 Thessalonians. Some debate whether 1 Thessalonians or Galatians were Paul's first epistles, but I don't think it matters. They deal with a little different subject, and they're clearly the early epistles that are written. Background, I think, is important to understand, particularly since it's mentioned quite a bit in the book of Thessalonians, 1 Thessalonians. But you get the background of the account in Acts chapter 17, where Paul made his visit to Thessalonica on his second missionary journey. And it tells us there that he spent 3 days. Three Sabbath days in the synagogue. So that gives us a length of time, a little over 2 weeks to 3 weeks and possibly more, but not a long time in the city. It tells us that in the synagogue he had two emphases in his teaching. Number one is he tried to show them from the Old Testament scriptures that it was important for the Messiah to suffer and to die. They were looking for a Messiah. The Jews were typically looking for Messiah as king. And so he had to do a little bit of basic fundamental work to understand, to teach them that the Messiah was actually supposed to be a suffering Messiah. Would be interesting, another point in time, I think it would be fun to go back in history to sit in the back corner of the room and listen to what Paul was teaching them about that. And the second thing he set about to do was to prove them that Jesus was that Messiah. And it tells us in the text that some Jews were persuaded, and some devout Greeks and some of the leading women were persuaded as well. But not all the Jews. And there is an account there of persecution by the Jews, where they attacked the place that they were staying, a man by the name of Jason, and brought them before the leaders of the city to try to get them condemned, and were not successful in doing so. But the end result was that Paul, the brethren, helped him escape by night to Berea. And you can see that in 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 17, where he says, "But since we were torn away from you, brothers, for a short time," he uses the word torn away because it was a forced departure from Thessalonica to Berea. And when he arrived in Berea, shortly thereafter, the Jews from Thessalonica followed him there and continued to agitate and try to stir up the crowd to cause him trouble. And so Paul then had to leave and go to Athens. And when he got to Athens after a period of time, he sent Timothy back to Thessalonica. And that account comes to us in 1 Thessalonians chapter 3, where he says, "Therefore, when we could bear it no longer, we were willing to be left behind at Athens alone, and we sent Timothy, our brother and God's co-worker in the gospel of Christ, to establish and exhort you in your faith, that no one be moved by these afflictions, for you yourselves know that we were destined for these." So that he sent Timothy back to encourage them and to get a report. And shortly thereafter, and the account tells us in Acts chapter 18, verse 5, that Timothy returned to him and brought a good report, a point of rejoicing. And the report is listed in 1 Thessalonians chapter 3, verse 6. "But now that Timothy has come to us from you and has brought us the good news of your faith and love and reported you always remember us kindly and long to see us as we long to see you, and so on. So that he got a good report from Timothy, and that encouraged him. And so shortly thereafter, or sometime after that, he sat down and wrote his first letter to the Thessalonian church, the first of two epistles to the Thessalonian church. And he wrote to express his pleasure at their progress and teach about some issues where they were lacking in understanding. He was only there for a short time with them. And you can see if you read the text, it doesn't take long to read the book through, that he was concerned about instructing them. For example, in chapter 4, he says, "We ask and urge that you and the Lord Jesus, that as you received from us how you ought to live and to please God, just as you are doing, so do so more." And then he gives them some instructions. Then he says in verse 9, "Now concerning brotherly love, you have no need for anyone to write you." So he gives them a little instruction about that. And then he says in verse 13, "We don't want you to be uninformed, brothers, about those who are asleep," so that the dead in Christ posed an issue for them. And then in chapter 5, verse 1, "Now concerning the times and the seasons, brothers, you have no need anyone have anything written to you." So he gives them some additional instruction about that, and then some admonitions as you get down to the end. So the last two chapters, chapter 4 and 5, give kind of a summary of things that he wanted to teach them about, having spent some time talking to them about the background together. Now, just some thoughts generally about the book of Thessalonians, the first epistle of Thessalonians. The theme, I think, is expressed in the verses you have set before you. First, in chapter 1, verse 9 and 10, where he writes, "For they themselves report concerning us the kind of reception we had among you, and how you turned to God from idols to serve the living and true God, and to wait for his Son from heaven, whom he raised from the dead, Jesus, who delivers us from the wrath to come." And I think that sort of states the two themes that you're going to find in the book that he wants us to be thinking about. Number one is the concept of living as believers today, serving the Lord, in a word, sanctification, and the concept of waiting or anticipating the return of the Lord Jesus Christ, or living in anticipation of the return of the Lord Jesus Christ. And you can see that expressed again in chapter 3, verse 13, where he writes, "So we may establish your hearts blameless in holiness," that's the idea of sanctification, "before our God and Father at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ with all his saints." So he's concerned about their holiness, their sanctification, and he's got the return of the Lord Jesus Christ foremost in his mind. And then he ends the book in chapter 5, verse 23, "Now may the God of peace himself sanctify you," that is, make you holy completely. "May your whole spirit and soul and body be kept blameless at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ." Again, he's concerned about focusing their attention upon the return of the Lord Jesus Christ. So these two ideas about how we're living now, serving the Lord in our lives day by day, and living with a real daily realization of the return of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, in light of this, I was reminded again of a book that I've cited to you before that I read by a man named Alan Wolfe, who is a professor of religion and American life or something like that at Boston College. A book called The Transformation of American Religion, subtitle How We Actually Live Our Faith. And he is not a Christian man. But he writes, as sort of his general thesis, he says, "In the United States, culture has transformed Christ. In every aspect of the religious life, American faith has met American culture, and American culture has triumphed." He describes Christians to his readers, who he wants to reassure are not to be feared. He says, "Christians are ordinary people who want nothing more than to serve their God and to be modern, to be American, and to be full participants in their society." And then he says to the Christian people, He says, you do not want to admit the extent to which your religion has accommodated itself to modern life in the United States, for fear this would somehow detract from your piety, but I would urge you instead to take pride in your flexibility and adaptability. So as he notes the compromise, and at one point he says, and perhaps you've compromised too much. Here's a pagan guy telling the Christian community that they've perhaps compromised too much with their culture. But he says, you need to take pride that you're at least being flexible. But the disturbing thing, and the reason I'm sort of building to this, is this conclusion where he says, believers in America are neither saviors nor sectarians. Saviors means they don't have anything to offer, really, in terms of final solutions. And sectarian means the idea, narrow-minded, but it means you're applying your point of view to life, basically. And he says, once we know more about them, the people of faith, we will, or so I hope, be less likely to fear either the imminent establishment of a theocracy or the day of wrath in which God punishes us for our sins. So it's a disturbing thing that he says, if we get to know Christian people more, we won't need to worry that they're going to try to apply their Christianity to daily living, and we certainly don't need to worry about the return of the Lord. I mean, it's just a very disturbing conclusion, and he's right if the Christian community loses its voice. But you see, Paul, in one of the very first epistles that he wrote, addresses those two subjects, and in essence says, you need to be sectarian. You need to apply Christianity to daily living. That's why Christ has come. And secondly, you need to be prepared yourself and live in the light of the return of the Lord, and that ought to be reflected in the message you send to people around you. And when we abandon that and we conform to our culture, basically we lose what it means to serve the living and true God and to wait for His Son from heaven, and our message then goes away. And so Paul in Thessalonians is writing an early lesson on sanctification and hope. And he wrote this lesson 2,000 years ago to prevent a message like Alan Wolfe has written. And sadly, the Christian community has really lost the high ground on that point. But we'll look at that a little more in more detail as we look at the first chapter today. But let me just give you an outline briefly of the book. You have it in your book. And to maybe make it easier to remember, I used Foundation and Future for the two sections. But the sections in our outline of the book are called Historical and Personal for chapters 1 through 3, and Practical and Doctrinal in chapters 4 and 5. And we have two lessons, one on the power of the gospel and one on the joy of the ministry. And in a previous book, we had two lessons on chapters 2 and 3, but because of the number of weeks in this session, we had to combine that lesson into one. So we'll put Ron under a little duress next week as he has to do two chapters, and the rest of us get to get away with one chapter, but he can do one chapter the week after. So, but we'll do a lesson on the power of the gospel and the joy of the ministry, and then the future, or practical and doctrinal. The first is sort of establishing where he comes for in his relationship with the Thessalonian church and their background, their salvation. And then the future has to do with where do you go from here? How do you live as the people of God? And then ultimately looking at the return of the Lord as the end point that that we're anticipating. And so a lesson on the will of God and being sons of the day. But we're going to look at chapter 1 today, and I'm going to look at it in three sections for us. Initially, just some comments on the first verse. The verses 2 through 5 seem to emphasize the power of God. And then the title of our subject of our lesson in verses 6 through 10, the power of the gospel. So let's look at these things in the time that we have and see what we can learn from the 1 Thessalonians. Well, the book begins very simply with the statement, Paul, Silvanus, and Timothy. Paul, Silas, and Timothy. And that's just something to be sort of rushed over until you think for the moment and think on Paul's pattern of introducing his writing, his letters. And you will notice if you take time to look that In all of the other epistles, save the Thessalonian epistles, the two Thessalonian epistles, and Philippians, Paul introduces himself as an apostle of Jesus Christ. And in this one, he just says, Paul, Silas, and Timothy, and he does the same thing in 2 Thessalonians. And in Philippians, he identifies himself as a bondservant. He and Timothy as bondservants. And I think that the manner of beginning brings to our attention the point, one of the points that he's going to make in here very early on, and that is that what's important in the church of the Lord Jesus Christ is not the apostles or the disciples or the teachers or even elders or deacons or pastors or whatever. What's important is the power of God in establishing the church. And that's going to be a very strong lesson in the first chapter. And uniquely a comfort to Paul because he was in and out, you know, in a very short period of time. And so the emphasis is upon not upon the authority of Paul and Silas and Timothy, but rather the emphasis is upon the power of God. And so then he says, it's the church of the Thessalonians in God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. And he's going to emphasize in here for us the truth that God is the first cause of the work of salvation that's ongoing in them. And secondly, the position of Jesus Christ to be emulated, that is, he's the one we follow, and he's the one who has died, and he's the one who's coming again. And I listed these verses here to show you the priority that he gives to looking for the Lord Jesus Christ's return. And by that, I think what he has in mind is looking for the completion of the work of salvation, not just an escape from trouble, but for us to be engaged so much in the work of salvation and so involved in the work of sanctification in our lives day by day that we are eager for Christ to come because we want to see that work completed. And so he ends every chapter, and I think that's maybe a convenient guide to making the chapters because he didn't write in chapters, but in the way it's divided, each chapter ends with a reference to the return of the Lord Jesus Christ and actually with the subject of sanctification. And then he gives this greeting, which seems so common that we could almost slip over it and get on into the content, grace to you and peace. But I think that this also is relevant because these are two blessings which underscore our dilemma, which is solved by the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. And that is that we are enemies, that we are hostile, that we are disinterested in the things of God, and we are then under condemnation by God. And what we need is some sort of breakthrough that we can be turned from our sins, and then we need to have relief from our hostility to God. We need to be at peace with God. And so the concept of grace where God intervenes in our lives in a manner of which we are undeserved, that is, we are undeserving. We do not deserve him to intervene a manner in which we can't do it ourselves, but we experience the power of God graciously moving in our lives to command light to shine in darkness and to bring us to peace with himself. So I think it sort of establishes the direction he's going to go when he makes this very brief statement in the first verse here. Now, the emphasis quickly moves here to the power of God in the work of salvation. And the emphasis is, I think, upon the primary role of God in the Thessalonian salvation, a phrase that can be captured in the word sovereignty. It's clear here that he is speaking about their salvation. He says in verse 2, "We give thanks to God always for you all, constantly mention you in our prayers, remembering before our God and Father your work of faith, labor of love, and steadfastness of hope in our Lord Jesus Christ." So he is remembering their salvation, and he is expressing thanks for their salvation, because work of faith, labor of love, steadfast hope are three phrases we'll talk about again before too long here this morning. But they really capture the nature of salvation. And he begins by saying he gives thanks to God. And the reason he gives thanks to God is because God is the one who has done something here. You know, we teach our children to say thank you, to be polite, and it becomes automatic, and we don't really think of the immensity of that word sometimes. But with regard to God, it's significant. In fact, it's so significant that it's listed as one of the cardinal sins in Romans chapter 1, where it talks about the depravity of man and it states that they were not thankful. Thankful for what? Well, thankful for God because he does everything. He creates, and particularly in the arena of salvation, God is the one who acts. He acts graciously and therefore is worthy of our thanksgiving. And that phrase, grace of God or sovereign grace, really captures what he is thankful to God for. He's thankful to God for doing something that God alone could do, nobody else could do. He doesn't thank the Thessalonian church for being smart, for being attentive to his wise teaching. He doesn't congratulate himself on skillful presentation. In fact, to the contrary, he will say that his presentations are not skillful. But he is enamored with the grace of God, and he captures it in two phrases, loved by God and chosen by God. For we know, brothers, verse 4, loved by God, or beloved of God, that he has chosen you. And that's why he is thankful, because God has loved them, and because God has chosen them. Now, when we think about the love of God, we tend to measure love in terms of our own experience. And we love because there's a reason to love. You know, we love family members because there's a blood bond. And that's a pretty strong bond, although it can be broken. But we love for a reason, because they're family members. We love our friends and neighbors because they're next to us, somebody who's we've never met before, we don't feel an obligation to love them because there's no reason to. But the Bible teaches us that the love of God is different. The love of God is a prior love that is independent of the worthiness of the object upon which it's placed. And that's expressed in this very familiar verse, John 3:16. Because of God's love, he sent his Son to provide salvation that those who believe can be saved. We could look at 1 John chapter 4, verse 10, and I'll read that to, and then we'll look at the other one in 1 John as well. But it says here in the English Standard Version, and this is love, not that we love God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be propitiation for our sins. That is, love does not, the love of God does not arise out of our love for God, but it's his love that led him to propitiate the Father, the Son to propitiate the Father. Chapter 4, verse 19, in case we miss the point, says we love him because he first loved us. We love because he first loved us. So that the prior love of God is made very, very, very clear. Or another passage in Romans chapter 5, verses 6 through 11, where it says, for when we were still weak, the right time Christ died for the ungodly, for scarcely for a righteous person will one die, though perhaps for a good person one would even dare to die. But God commends his love toward us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. And the idea there is, you know, you and I could conceivably die for a righteous person or a good person, but that's not the way God works. God died for sinners. That is, people who are hostile to him. And so that the love of God is a prior love. And then, more than just a kindly affection, the love of God is a love that causes God to bring about salvation. And I think probably has not been expressed as well any place as it is in Jeremiah chapter 31, verse 3, where he says, I have loved you with an everlasting love, therefore with loving kindness have I drawn you. That is, because I love you, I draw you. And it's in this text, he goes on to talk about the depravity of the nation, and then to conclude toward the end of chapter 31 with the promise that he is not going to let them get away, but that he is actually someday going to come and restore them under the national banner again, under a new covenant which he will institute for them. So the love of God, which causes him to draw, is illustrated in his treatment of the nation Israel, where he says, "You deserve to go, be gone, but because I've loved you with an everlasting love, I'm going to draw you. And because you were not able to qualify for my love under terms of the old covenant or under any terms, I am going to qualify you myself." And so when Paul writes and says, beloved of God or loved by God, it's a very powerful statement that has a significant meaning to him in terms of the sovereign role of God in the formation of the Thessalonian church. And then he says that he has chosen you. And we have further instruction on that in Ephesians chapter 1, verses 3 and 4, a familiar passage to us, where the timing of the choice is made. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing in heavenly places, even as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before him. That is, that we should participate in the work of salvation, which is what it means to be holy and blameless before him. So that the choice of God is made explicit there, just stated in 1 Thessalonians. And then we have this passage in Romans chapter 9, and I won't read that for you, but list it for you there, because there you have three illustrations of what it means that God has chosen. First of all, he uses the illustration of Jacob and Esau to point out that the choice was made prior to any action on the part of the individual. So he makes the point that Jacob was chosen before Esau, before they were born, so that the choice of God is a prior choice. Secondly, he uses the illustration of Moses to emphasize the sovereign choice of God. That is, it's not the will of individuals, not the will of him who runs, but it's the will of God that determines things. And he uses the illustration of Pharaoh and the hardening of Pharaoh to show that. And then thirdly, he uses an illustration of a potter to demonstrate that the individual that's chosen has no rights, basically, has no claim and no ability to influence the choosing process. And so I think that's a very powerful passage in speaking about the choice of God in this process. And that's sort of foreign to our own thinking because, you know, we tend to make choices based upon some quality. I don't know, when you're growing up, you probably can remember having games, various games, maybe a baseball game, and everybody lines up and you choose two captains and they choose the players who's going to be on their team, you know. And you know, if you're not very good, I've been there, and you know you're going to be chosen last, you know, because they're all the good players get chosen first. You know, I mean, that's sort of our thinking. We're going to ask you all in the not too distant future to choose a deacon, and we don't want you to be sovereign in your choice. We want you to choose according to merit, choose individuals that are qualified and capable. So we have this sort of ingrained into us, but the choice of God is a choice that is sovereign, based upon the will of God and not based upon the merit or the ability to play baseball or whatever you might come up with. And then it's illustrated in his discussion with the disciples in John chapter 15, where he says, "You have not chosen me, but I have chosen you and ordained you that you should go and bring forth fruit." And you say, well, he's talking to the disciples and he chose them to be his apostles and to have a special role. But if you read John chapter 15, you realize that what he's talking about in John chapter 15 is abiding in him and being fruitful as Christians. He's not talking to the disciples about their unique role as apostles. He's saying, I've chosen you to bring forth fruit. That is, to be Christian people, basically. That's what he's talking about. And that's why that passage is relevant to all of us. So that the beginning point that Paul makes in this lesson is that that God is sovereign in his church. And you see, that's particularly relevant in thinking about the Thessalonian church, because Paul was in there and then out of there in a very short time. And these were not people who were particularly stellar people. In fact, if you read the book back in Acts, when he talks about the Berean church, when he went from Thessalonica to Berea, Luke tells us when he writes that the Bereans were more noble than the Thessalonians, because they engaged the scripture to find out whether what Paul was saying is true or not. So that's like he went into the Thessalonian community and they're a bunch of airheads. You know, they were not engaging the text, and yet they responded and they were saved. And the reason is because God loved them, and because God chose them and designated them into that position. And again, he de-emphasizes his own role and his own authority, because if you look in chapter 2, verse 4, just as we've been approved by God to be entrusted with the gospel, so we speak not to please man, but to please God who tests our hearts. For we never came with words of flattery, as you know, nor with pretext for greed, God is witness, nor did we seek glory from people, whether from you or from others, though we could have made demands as apostles of Christ. So remember I said he didn't start out by talking about being apostle, and here he makes a point that I didn't come to you with some as an authoritative person. I sort of set that behind because I'm really relying upon the power of God to bring about the work of salvation. And then he says, the reason I know that you're loved of God, and the reason I know that he chose you, is because, verse 5, our gospel came to you not in word only, but also in power and in the Holy Spirit and with full conviction. That is, the reason I know that you are loved of God and chosen of God is because when the gospel came to you, you received it. It came to you with power of the Holy Spirit and in full assurance. And so that moves us to the next point in the lesson, is the power of the gospel, because Paul believes the church was formed because of the power of God, but it's the power of God as it was manifest through the power of the gospel. And so in the last part, he emphasizes that that idea. And the gospel, really, is the proclamation of the word. He says, our gospel came to you not only in word. And the gospel is a body of truth. And the scripture is repeatedly talks about the proclamation of the gospel, preaching the gospel, presenting the gospel. In 1 Corinthians chapter 15, he tells what the gospel is. And it has to do with the coming of Christ, with the death of Christ, with the resurrection of Christ. You know, that's the gospel message. And it's a message that he proclaimed. He told the Corinthian church, when I came to you, I didn't come with excellence of speech. I came just simply telling you about Jesus Christ and Christ crucified. And so it is not something that is enticing, not something that is elegant in presentation. It is a simple presentation of facts, of spiritual facts, facts that we might say are disinteresting to people. But we read that the gospel is the power of God by the Holy Spirit. And the power that he's talking about is an internal power. When he says, our gospel came to you not only in word, but also in power and in the Holy Spirit with full conviction or full assurance, he doesn't mean that I did a bunch of miracles when I did it. What he means was it came with power internally, power to convert. You know, that's why he writes to the Roman church, the gospel is the power of Christ unto salvation. Faith cometh by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. That is, as the word is proclaimed, there is a power that accompanies it by the working of the Holy Spirit that engages the heart and engages the individual. And then he uses this phrase, full assurance, or I think my translation uses conviction. And the idea is that when an individual hears the word of God, the gospel, he is not interested in it. He's actually hostile to the gospel. And yet, as it comes to him, he receives it, and he becomes persuaded that it's true. And it's not because of the eloquence of the speaker. It's because of the power of the Holy Spirit. And it's the classic illustration of that, of course, is the Apostle Paul. You know, where, remember at the end of Galatians chapter 1, it talks about the Judean churches were rejoicing in the fact that this man who was formerly trying to eliminate the gospel was now preaching that same gospel. And what happened was Paul, who was hostile to the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ, was confronted with the gospel. And it was brought to him by Ananias in Damascus, presented the gospel to him. And what was abhorrent to him one day, he became persuaded of the next day, with full assurance. What happened? Well, it was the power of the Holy Spirit. It was not the eloquence of the speaker, the persuasiveness of the speaker. It was the power of the gospel. And that is how Paul knew that God was at work in these individuals and that God loved them and that God had chosen them, because when the gospel came to them, they received it, they heard it, and they were fully persuaded of it, something that they were not interested in beforehand. And now they were very, very much persuaded of. Unimaginable truths. You know, the Bible says that the things that God has for us don't enter into our mind. They're not in our natural way of thinking. And you and I confront that lots of times. I'm sure you've talked to people and presented the gospel to them, and they just sort of look at you and walk away. And you say, you know, how can it happen? How can this person ever come to the gospel? And the answer is, if the Holy Spirit exerts His power in their heart, they're going to listen to that and they're going to say, wow, why didn't I see that before? And the answer is because the Holy Spirit had not worked before that time. And so that's why, you know, the images of creation use God who commanded the light to shine in darkness, has shined in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. That is, God says, let there be light. And it comes through the preaching of the gospel. By the wisdom of God, He determined He wouldn't just do it out of the blue, but He could. He could do that anytime, any place. He does it, however, through the preaching of the gospel. And so we accept that, and we preach the gospel, and nothing happens. So then we quit doing it because it didn't work. But that's because God is sovereign in the way He exercises that, and He chooses to test us as well, our confidence in His power and the power of the gospel. Just because we don't see it in our time is no reason to cease. The second thing he points out in this text is that there is a transformation that occurs. If you see in verse 6, it says, "You became imitators of us and of the Lord." And that's just a very, very shocking kind of thing. Here are these people, not noble, we know from chapter 18 of Acts, and in a climate of hostility, because one of the things that distinguished Thessalonica was great hostility to the gospel. They went and dragged Jason out of his house, and then they followed Paul to Berea to cause trouble for him. But here are these individuals that hear Paul, who strolls into town one day, spends 3 weeks, and they want to be like Paul. You know, that's kind of an amazing thing. And the transformation was given to us earlier in the text where it says, work of faith, labor of love, and steadfastness of hope. And I think these are the three elements of the Christian life, which we'll get to at the end of the text again as well. But the work of faith, you know, it's faith we tend to divorce from work. We should not, especially having studied the book of James, because they are linked together. Faith is the fundamental confidence in God and His Word and in His reward that He is going to provide them. We tend to think of faith in terms of sort of the power of positive thinking, so that we think if we believe it hard enough, it'll happen. You know, if I wish upon a star, you know, or 30 years ago this year, Portland was all caught up in the Blazer championship season that they had and winning the NBA championship. And there were a lot of bumper stickers out there that said, "Blazer Believer." You know, and that sort of captures our thinking about the word faith and belief. And what they meant by that was they sure hope they won. You know, we think they can do it, you know. And so that's kind of what we get into it. But, You know, faith in the Bible is absolute confidence in God and that He is a rewarder of those who diligently seek Him. And it comes all the way, it goes all the way back to Genesis chapter 15, where it says Abraham believed God and was accounted for him for righteousness. But the beginning of that text, verse 1, says, God came to him and says, I am your exceeding great reward. And Abraham believed that God was his reward, that the reward was going to come through God. And what reward was he looking for? He was looking for the reward of deliverance from sin, deliverance from the curse. He was looking for the reward of righteousness and justification. And those came to him through faith. But having believed, it changed his life. He began to do certain things. He began to behave in a different way. And so therefore, faith is visible. And that's the argument of James. And that's why he speaks here the work of faith. That is the transformation that came in your life because of faith. Labor of love is again sort of an odd mix for us because love is thought of more of as an emotion. But without going into all the text to show that, John chapter 14 verse 15 says, Lord says, if you love me, you keep my commandments. So that the love of God in our lives is manifested by obedience. By obedience to the commandments, by labor, by working, by doing those things that are pleasing to God. And then steadfastness of hope is, again, looking to the future. That is, we're not content with the blessings that come to us at this point. You know, we're not into the Christian life for immediate gratification or solution for our problems. And that flies in the face of the gospel message that's often presented to people. You know, come to Christ and get your problem solved. Really, that's what it is. Where what we're looking for ultimately is the ultimate problem solution of for sin, basically, and to be with the Lord Jesus and to be free from our sin and be righteous and holy with Him forever. And that's what the focus of our hope is. And it's expressed. It's an ancient hope in the Bible. Job said that. You know, in all of his difficulties. You know, he wasn't saying, "I know that I'm going to get over my sores." He says, no, I know that my Redeemer lives and I'm going to stand in my flesh in the latter day and I'm going to see Him. That was his hope in his time of suffering, to the point that he said, even if He slays me, I'm going to trust Him. Because his hope was upon the final solution, basically, the appearance of the Lord Jesus Christ. And we know from Jude that was the hope of Enoch. It goes way back to Genesis chapter 4, where it says in Jude that Enoch preached, "Behold, he comes with 10,000 of his saints." You know, so that Enoch was looking for the return of the Lord. So that was a dominant thought, has been throughout of all of the history of our relationship with God, and very, very prominent in our current age, should be. Well, the second thing, the next thing that he says here is that a word about the testimony of the gospel, and that is an emphasis upon the fact that there is a particular visible behavior that is seen in those who receive the gospel. And I already alluded to that fact here in verse 6, where he says, "You became imitators of us and of the Lord as you received the word in much affliction with the joy of the Holy Spirit, so you became an example to all the believers in Macedonia and Achaia." And what he's saying here is that when the gospel came to you, the power of the gospel came to you, it changed you. You know, and they began to think about how they can be like Paul or like Christ. You know, what we too often hear is, in discussing about Christian life, is what can I get away with? How much can I do and not violate my Christian principles? You know, that's kind of the mode that we tend to put ourselves in. You know, instead of saying, you know, how can I be like Christ? You know, how can I be like the Apostle Paul? You know, I think about it, it's real visible with the young people when they, you know, have some sort of markings on their bodies or various things to, and I ask myself in my mind, and sometimes I ask them under the right occasion, I said, well, who are you trying to look like? You know, why don't you want to look like the pastor? You know, they want to look like their pagan friends. You know, they want to look like some pagan entertainer. You know, and when the Thessalonians were saved, They said, we want to look like Paul. You know, now they weren't talking about how he dressed. Probably that's not the issue here, but it's illustrative. You know, those things are not material, basically, but it illustrates who you want to look like. Who do you want to be like? And it was very observable in this little community that these people, after a very short visit by the Apostle Paul, the work of God in their lives through the preaching of the gospel transformed them so that they had different images that they wanted to live up to and be like in their lives. And that's despite the fact that it came to them in hard times. It wasn't like when they received the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ through Paul, their life suddenly got better. To the contrary, it got worse. Because now they were being persecuted by the community that they were in. And yet, nonetheless, they still said, we want to be like Paul. We want to be like the Lord Jesus Christ. And so it's a remarkable change that occurs when the gospel comes into a community. And then he, skipping down just to the last couple verses, gets back to the effect of the gospel in these phrases here where he says, for they themselves, that is the people who have heard the testimony of this community there, report concerning us the kind of reception we had among you, how you turned to God from idols to serve the living and the true God and to wait for his Son from heaven whom he raised from the dead, Jesus who delivers us from the wrath to come. And again, this is really the effect of the gospel. They turned to God from idols. Now, these were people who were Jews, some of them. They were devout Gentiles, we're told, in Galatians, and some notable women, in Acts, we're told that, and some notable women, it said as well. But they were idolaters, basically. So that mixing in with their Judaism or their devoutness, there was idolatry. And when Paul came with the gospel, you know, they were heading in this direction, and they turned and went in this direction. They went exactly the opposite direction because of the message that was brought to them. It totally changed their devotion and their hopes and expectation. And they began to serve the living and true God. Their desire to obey God was different than what governed their manner of living in the world prior to that point. They had different priorities at this point. Daily living was changed for them because they began to ask questions about what should I do here? What should I do here? Not how much can I get away with, but how can I reflect the life of Christ in my own life? And then to wait for his Son from heaven. And the idea here is, as I've already expressed, to look for the coming and the conclusion of our salvation. Not to look for the different mechanism and the timing that's coming, but to anticipate what it means that he comes again. What it means when he comes again is that the work of salvation is complete and we experience the fullness of the blessing of the gospel that has been announced to us. And so it's a powerful change that occurred in this church. And it's very interesting that this is the early thing that Paul wanted to get to the community of believers in. Early on, they were concerned about justification by faith, that they understood that, what that meant. So James wrote his epistle. They were concerned about the role of the law in their Christian experience. So Paul wrote the book of Galatians. And now he's very concerned about the nature of Christianity, basically. And so he writes to them the book of Thessalonians. And as I thought about that, I thought to myself, I wonder what Paul would think about us if he wrote a letter to us today, if he were in New York City writing back to Trinity Bible Church or to Portland, to the church that's here. And I'm sure he would say the same thing, you know, that God is still sovereign in salvation. His confidence would be in God's sovereign love and choice. And the gospel is still the power of God for salvation. But he would also emphasize that the gospel is observable. That is, when you look at the people who profess to be changed by the gospel and who are claiming to be recipients of the love of God, there ought to be changes in their lives that you can see. And these changes pertain to the things that he said. And it's very interesting to think about the three things that he said and how they relate. The work of faith, labor of love, steadfastness of hope is the way he begins in verse 2 and 3. And then when he ends this section, the end of chapter 1, He talks about turning to God from idols, serving the living and true God, and waiting for his Son from heaven. It really sort of bookends what he's saying here, and that is that a Christian is manifest by the fact that they believe God, and they believe God in such a way that it transforms their life. That is, they don't just say, well, I believe God and I want to keep doing what I want to do. They say, I believe God, and that means I'm going the wrong way. I need to turn from where I'm going and go in a different way. And then we love God, we love one another. You know, I'm sure a new experience for them to have experienced the love of God in their lives toward the in that little community where they seem very quick to rise up against each other. And therefore, we serve God as we live day by day by manifesting the love of God in our lives toward our enemies as well as toward our friends. It's a transforming thing that was going on in this church or needed to go on and was going on in this church. And then steadfastness of hope, mark of a believer, is anticipating the return of the Lord Jesus Christ. And not just deliverance from our temporal difficulties. We certainly would like to get rid of some of those difficulties, if not all of them. But that ought not to be foremost in our minds. What's foremost in our minds is the coming of the Lord and the ultimate deliverance. And it's just a very sad point when this commentator from the secular world looks at the Christian community and says, fundamentally, there is no service to the living and true God in the Christian community, and there is no concern about the return of the Lord in that community, and so we don't need to worry about it either. And I think that's what Paul is combating early on. One of the very first messages of the Christian community is that you need to turn from God, turn from idols to God. You need to serve the living and true God on a daily basis, and you need to be living in anticipation of the return of the Lord Jesus Christ, and it needs to be observable. A very powerful message that he wrote to the Thessalonian church. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for the Lord Jesus Christ who has delivered us from our sins. And we pray that that truth, that wonderful truth, might really grip our souls, that we would be zealous for living for the Lord Jesus Christ and for manifesting the life of Christ day by day, that we would select as our models not the world around us, but that we would select Christ as the one that we want most to reflect, and that we want people to see most when they look at us. And we pray that our love for Christ might be so intense that it would be a real burden and concern in our hearts day by day to see the return of the Lord come soon. And we just pray, Father, that we might, as we wait that wonderful time, that we might reflect to the world that we live in the wonderful grace and love of the Lord Jesus Christ. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.